My theme for this morning is about, has God become my enemy? I suspect that for many of us, a question like that is a foreign notion. Some may feel that that's not even an option, that God could be my enemy. It appears unbiblical. After all, haven't I been born again? Aren't I among the redeemed? Haven't I professed his name? Haven't I bowed the knee? The Bible says if God is for us, how could he become my enemy? Can God become my enemy? Has God become my enemy? I'd like to suggest this morning, brothers and sisters, that it's not just a possibility, but a probability. But let's examine the question. Let's start with the love of God. Let's start with the biblical doctrine of the love of God. Let's start with what D.A. Carson, New Testament theologian from the Theological School of Divinity, called the difficult doctrine of the love of God. So as we contemplate the biblical difficult doctrine of the love of God, Carson points out five ways in the Bible that we can see the love of God. Five ways to distinguish the love of God in the Bible. First of all, we see the love of God for the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. Carson calls this the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. That's the first way we see the love of God depicted in the Bible. Second, we see God's love over all he has made. He made the creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the Milky Ways, the galaxies, everything, and he loves them, takes care of them, and this is his providence, his providential love. He sustains the creation that he has made. So we've got the peculiar love of the Father for the Son for the Father. Second is God's providential love over all he has made. Third, we see God's salvific stance toward his fallen world. Salvific is a term that refers to salvation, God's saving love for this fallen world. The fallen world, you know, John in his gospel, he said, for God so loved the world. That reference to God's love for the world is not referring to the world's bigness. It's referring to the world's badness. And God has a salvific stance towards his fallen world. God loves this world. That's the third aspect of God's love. Fourth, we see God's particular and effective selecting love towards his elect. He elected, he chose the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He chose the church in the New Testament. He chooses individuals. This is the fourth way we see God's particular, effective, selecting love. And the fifth one is God's love towards his own people. That's you and me. But it's provisional or conditional. Conditional upon obedience. Carson quotes the Apostle Jude, who wrote, keep yourselves in God's love. Jude, in so exhorting his readers, is leaving the unmistakable impression that it is quite possible that someone might not keep themselves in the love of God, and clearly this is a problem. And so if you're not keeping yourself in the love of God, well, then you're keeping yourself where? Outside the love of God. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. Clearly, the idea is if you don't obey my commands, you're not remaining in my love. And so this is some theological, technical language, the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, the providential love of all he has made, his particular effective love. But you want the layman's terms? You want me to boil it down, make it simple, put the cookies on the bottom shelf? That final point, God's love towards his own people, that's you and me, it's provisional or conditional, conditional upon obedience. That's simply the idea that there is a love that is very much conditional. You and I love to speak about the unconditional love of God, and that is absolutely true, and that's covered in the fourth point, God's particular and effective love selecting toward his elect. But there is a love that is conditional. That is, if you disobey, you won't lose your salvation, but you could lose your mind, some money, your sanity, your health, and possibly your life. John the Apostle wrote, there is a sin unto death. And so we have to recognize that Scripture teaches God's love and God's anger, wrath, His judgment are hand in glove, two sides of the same coin. And we distort the love of God if we overlook both aspects. And so Carson continues, and as he speaks about the difficult love of God, he points out that in present-day Western culture, many other complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. What the Bible says about the love of God cannot survive long in people's thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, the personhood of God, to mention only a few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. So you and I, he says, since often Western culture, as he already said, disbelieve these things about God, we find them uncomfortable or unacceptable, what we simply do in this homespun religion we knit together is we purge these aspects of God from our doctrines, and we wind up serving a God of love, small g, that has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. We speak in these sentimental tones about the love of God, and we sound more like a Hallmark card than we do the Bible. The Bible speaks about the love of God as real, but it's also tempered. There is a love that is conditional, and it's conditioned upon our obedience. Now, historically, this has not always been the case. Historically, the idea that, you know, we live in this day and age where, you know, oh, he loves you and he loves me and we are all together and everything is lovely. And there was periods in church history when pulpits Sunday after Sunday used to slam the justice of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And we were all poor sinners and worms, and we needed to believe and to repent. And in those historical eras, the doctrine of the love of God was sometimes hard to believe. People found it difficult to accept it, but it was obviously wonderful and great news. Nowadays, the pendulum has swung quite the opposite extreme, and if you tell people that God loves them, they're unlikely to be surprised, and they're like, of course he loves me. Why wouldn't he love me? I'm very lovable. Have you spent 5 minutes with me? You're going to love me too. And this is this crazy notion that we have that of course he's going to love me. No thought about the holiness of God and the fact that we sin on a regular basis. You know, back in the day, it was Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That was how would you like to hear that message? And so our doctrine of the love of God must include the full person of God and recognize that his love is balanced by his sovereignty, his holiness, and his wrath. And he's a full-orbed person. He's not a cardboard cutout. He's not a one-dimensional cartoon figure. And he loves us, but he also has some basic requirements. And so let's take a look at Psalm 106, because in Psalm 106, it's a great piece of scripture which balances these two aspects of both the love of God and his dealing with sinful people. The Psalm 106, it's a long psalm. We're not going to examine all of it verse by verse, but it begins on a very, very positive note. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And it ends similarly on a positive note. Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So it's pretty upbeat. It's got a positive feeling to it. Messages about praise the Lord and his goodness. They mention giving thanks. Blessings are mentioned in verse 3 and verse 48, as well as references to steadfast love. In many English translations, I think mostly in this ESV, which you probably holding on your lap, the ESV often translate steadfast love. It's the word chesed. Can you say chesed? It's like Hanukkah. Keep the Christ in Christmas and the ch in Hanukkah. And that first word is chesed. It's the Old Testament equivalent to agape. It's God's steadfast love. It's his enduring love. And we see his steadfast love is in verse 1, verse 7, verse 45, as well as repeated references to salvation in verses 4, 8, 10, 21, and 47. So it's a praise psalm. And he's praising God for his goodness and grace, his steadfast mercy and love throughout all of Israel's history. Ironically, much of Israel's history has been characterized by disobedience and rebellion. And so while he speaks about God's love, steadfast love, which endures forever, and his salvation, this psalm also speaks quite a bit about God's taking the children of Israel to the woodshed for a well-deserved spanking because they forgot him, they turned away from him, they practiced their own thing, they went their own way. And so it's ironic that in verse 4, the psalmist says, asks God, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. And then obviously confesses that in verse 7, verse 13, and 21, the people of Israel forgot the Lord. Three times it's mentioned, we've forgotten you, we've turned away, we did not remember, we went our own way, we did our own thing. And yet he asks God to remember him in verse 4. And then graciously at the very end of the psalm, in verse 45, it says that God remembered his covenant and turned to the children of Israel. So he's gracious even in the midst of our sin and rebellion. And so this is a great psalm, but there's more to it. So you are probably familiar with literary techniques that the Bible uses. The Bible is not only the Word of God, it's also great literature. And there are so many beautiful portions, renderings, and literary techniques that the authors use. You're probably most familiar with parallelism. Parallelism is where you say the same thing twice. O Lord, show me thy ways, teach me thy paths. That's from Psalms. Show me thy ways, teach me thy paths. Well, basically, you're saying the same thing, just using different words, right? That's called parallelism. And they do that a lot. And you see it quite often in Psalms. Show me thy ways, teach me thy paths. There's another technique that's called antithetic parallelism. That's where you say one thing and then you say the opposite. Like, for example, do not rebuke a fool, he will hate you. But if you teach a wise man, he'll love you. It's the same thing, but in opposite ways. That's called antithetic parallelism, and you see that a lot in Proverbs. But now I think I'm going to introduce you to a new literary device used in Scripture called chiasm. We have a slide that's going to appear on the screen there. And so chiasm appears in Psalm 106 in verses 34 to 40. If you just take a quick look at that, chiasm comes from the word chi, C-H-I is the Greek letter that looks at C-H, but it looks like an X if you print it. And so if you look at those letters on the left-hand side of the screen, they kind of form an X, don't they? So that's why it's called chiasm, because the ideas are arrayed in such a way that they form this X, and that the ideas introduced in A are mirrored later on in A prime. The notion that you see in B is reflected in B prime. And so the author obviously took a great deal of effort and work to put this psalm together and arranging it in this way. So you see A, B, C, D now. Also, frequently what you would have, like here it's A, B, C, D, E, and F is repeated. F is the central point and therefore the focus of this psalm. They poured out innocent blood, and blood appears a second time in F prime. That's the central point. That's the key of this psalm, this section of this psalm. That's what the author is focusing our attention on, because it's the high point, the middle point, or the low point, depending on your point of view. Oftentimes, in a chiastic structure, you might only have one. It might go A, B, C, D, E, F, and then you go to E prime, D prime, etc. But here, for further emphasis, the author puts double emphasis, and he has blood in F, and blood appears a second time in F prime. It's also noticed blood appears in C prime, so he's really making the point that blood is an emphasis in this psalm. And in the historical thing that he's talking about. Now this psalm, Psalm 106, a psalm of praise and thanksgiving for God's goodness and grace despite Israel's disobedience and rebellion. Though they did get spanked, though he took them to the woodshed, God was still gracious to them. But that didn't mean that they didn't feel the whack of his discipline. the rod of correction. And so this recounts the history of Israel. It begins in Egypt, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. So they continue in verse 14. They had wanton cravings in the wilderness. So it begins in Egypt. It mentions the Exodus. And the Exodus was, of course, a very, very positive thing. It's really the main event in the Old Testament. The Exodus is constantly referred to. You see God's grace and mercy, and it provided hope for the people, because as he mentions, as the psalmist mentions here, in Egypt we did not remember you, we did not consider your wondrous works, we did what we wanted to, we even rebelled at the Red Sea, but nevertheless God in his grace says, come on, you're my people, I love you, I know you're not perfect, I'm taking you with me. Let's go. I promised the land to Abraham. I promised it to Isaac. I promised it to Jacob. Get your stuff. We're going. And it's interesting that he gave them the Exodus, and then afterwards, he says, now here's my law. He didn't give them the law from Moses while they were in Egypt, and he says, all right, check out that law. You read that law. You start obeying that law. I'm going to be clocking you. I'm going to be watching you. We'll see how well you do, and then maybe, if you're good, if you obey, then maybe there'll be an Exodus. He didn't do that. He's gracious. He's kind. He's saying, come on, you're my people. I know you're not all you're cracked up to be, but you're my people. I love you. We're going. Let's go. Get your sandals, get your shoes, get the money from the Egyptians. We're going. Despite the fact that they did not consider his wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of his chesed, his steadfast love. They rebelled. They lusted in the wilderness. They want, give us food to eat. Give us this, give us that. So this section that we're going to focus on now, that you see this chiasm before you, 36 verses 34 to 40, is from the period of Judges. The theme of the book of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. They were supposed to conquer the children of Israel, and instead, philosophically, they were supposed to conquer the Canaanites, and instead, philosophically, the Canaanites conquered them. The Jews were supposed to get military victory. The Canaanites got a philosophical victory. They won the Jewish people over to their ways. And this is what you see in this psalm. Notice, if you would, there is a sevenfold repetition of third-person plural verbs. I know this sounds a lot like a classroom. I don't mean to do English grammar for you. But there's a sevenfold repetition of third-person plural verbs. Notice, if you will, in A, they did not destroy. B, they mixed. C, they served. F, they poured out. D prime, they sacrificed. B prime, they became unclean. Seven verbs in the third person plural repeated. Seven is a number of perfection, but these are all negative characteristics of the children of Israel, either in their heads, their hearts, or their behavior. And so it's a perfect mess, a perfect downward spiral, perfect rebellion, hot mess. And it's interesting that these seven verses or so, these seven verbs, mirror the book of Judges, because in the book of Judges, there's a sevenfold cycle that repeats, a cycle that repeats seven times. The children of Israel would rebel against God, they blow them off, we ain't buying what you sell, and tell your story, walk, and hit the bricks, cop a mope. God says, oh, okay, you don't want what I'm selling? Well, okay, I'll let you have your snootful of what you're interested in. You like the Canaanites? You can be like the Canaanites. And then God would hand them over to oppressors who would oppress them. And then they would cry and they'd complain. There wasn't a lot of repentance in the book of Judges. But they would cry out to God, like, come on, this hurts. This stinks. This is painful. We're hurting. And because of his love for them, because of his unconditional and unmitigated love for them, while he disciplined them, while he handed them over to his oppressors in his sovereignty, because of his holiness, because they were acting so unholy, he said, you're going to get spanked. You're going to the woodshed. But when they cried and they complained, even with precious little repentance, he says, I can't see them suffer anymore. Let them go. And he would raise up a judge, and a judge would bring salvation, and a judge would set them free. And they would no longer be under the oppressors of these Canaanites. Seven times that happened. And so these seven verbs that you see here in Psalm 106 are just reflecting the sevenfold repetition of the same old, same old, the vicious cycle of sin, degradation, and oppression. They did not obey the Lord. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They were supposed to get military victory, but instead they mixed with the nations. They weren't supposed to marry their daughters. They weren't supposed to give their sons in marriage to their, but they did it anyway. They learned to do as the Canaanites did. They served their idols. We like these Canaanite gods. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed. They sacrificed them to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Again, blood is the central point, as repeated three times. Thus they became unclean. And the final point is, therefore, as a result of all this, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. The anger of the Lord appears several times in this psalm. It appears in verse 23. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach to turn away his wrath, the wrath of God, from destroying his people. But Moses stood in the breach to turn away the wrath of God. That's 23. In 29, they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague from the Lord broke out among them. He sent a plague among them. Just like he sent a plague among the Egyptians in the wilderness, the people provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, he sent a plague among them. In verse 32, for they made his spirit bitter. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. And then finally, verse 40, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. As a result of this anger, he gave them up to the nations. In other words, the children of Israel were called and equipped to get military victory. God says, I'm God, man. I'm going to do this. Just get up and do what I'm telling you to do. But they did not destroy the people. We don't want to go to battle today. We don't want to fight. Let's make nice. Let's compromise. Let's be conciliatory. God said, I told you to destroy them. And so he gave them into the hands of the nations, verse 41. They were put under subjection, verse 42. They were brought low through their iniquity, verse 43. And the anger of the Lord was kindled. Kindle is something you do with twigs to start a fire, right? And they do that, they use that term because that's exactly what the Hebrew term means. The Hebrew term for anger, wrath, fury, rage, hot displeasure, indignation. The Hebrew word that is translated in those many ways is a word that reflects the inner emotional heat which rises and is fanned to varying degrees. Like you kindle up twigs and get a little fire going, and you have to fan it, blow on it, or fan it to get the fire going more. And this is the word. The word for wrath is actually comes from the root is to be hot, to get steamed up. You know, steam coming out of your ears. That's the picture, and that's why the anger of the Lord was kindled. And so maybe anger is a little bit more palatable for our evangelical tastes. Maybe for a while I had trouble swallowing the idea that God could be wrathful towards me or towards the church. But it's just a gradations on how hot he really is. And so it's a word that is used to capture this anger. And in various places throughout the Old Testament, God's reaction is often first to his covenant people. Like his wrath is first shown to them. So whether it's wrath, hot displeasure, rage, fury, it's a picture of, the King James called it jealousy. He's a jealous God. But that's an unfortunate word. It's a little inadequate, and it doesn't really get the job done. Jealousy, I don't know about you, I think about O.J. Simpson. That's not a healthy individual, and God is certainly not to be equated with somebody with that kind of with any kind of possession or control. Rather, the passion of God, which is expressed in his hot displeasure, his anger, his wrath, is a legitimate expression of a genuinely loving God who loves his spouse. And when a an illegitimate, unauthorized third party starts getting in the mix, he's angry not because of his own feelings, but because his spouse is ruining her life by being associated with this individual. And he's like, I can't have that. That's the passion of God. And that's why when we start flirting with Canaanite idols, not that we do that here in New York, we're not into materialism or creature comforts. We're not into money or pleasure. We're not into having our posteriors powdered to the right degree. We just want to serve the Lord. And so I'm just... So his passions are aroused when we start flirting with the Canaanite gods around us. And that's why he goes to bat against us, why he shows his anger and he acts like our enemy. There were times when he would fight the battles for the children of Israel, and there were times when he said, you go by yourself. And he would, not because he was unable to get victory over Babylonians or Philistines, not because he was unable, because he was unwilling, because the children of Israel were flirting with their Canaanite neighbors. So this is just a quick picture. In fact, here, one more thing about the psalm. I'll show you that it mentions, let me get my verses. In verse 38, it says, they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And then as a result, in verse 42, they were brought into subjection. Canaan is Canaan in Hebrew, and subjection is Cana. So there's a play on words. They were sacrificed to Canaan, and they were brought into subjection to Cana. In other words, you like Canaanites? You like their gods? You like their ways? You made peace with them? You sacrificed your sons and your daughters to these people, to their gods? Well, then, if you like Canaanites so much, you'll become just like them. You will experience the subjection that is theirs. So this is just a quick picture. Now, I realize to some degree this message is kind of part of a genre of messages, sermons, where people decry the evils of society that we see. And this is quite common. And to be candid with you, I'm a little uncomfortable with it. Maybe I've been in New York too long. It goes back to Plato and Socrates. There's writings from Plato and Socrates where he decried the rebelliousness of youth and how they no longer were interested in good values and things like that. And so it's not new. But let me give you a little historical perspective. I know it's cold outside, but let me open a window. I want to open a window on a historical time period. I'm going to flash back to the good old days in the 1960s when the air was clean and sex was dirty. And I thought that would get a bit. Thank you. Thank you for that. I got one Christian laugh. God bless you. So we're going to harken back to 1963. I just want to give you a historical picture here. I just discovered this over Christmas break, and I don't know how I wound up here, but here I am. So it's a book was written by Rick Perlstein, Before the Storm. It's really about Barry Goldwater and his bid for the presidency in 1964. And in that book, he speaks a lot about Nelson Rockefeller. Nelson Rockefeller was the four-time governor of New York throughout the 60s. He ended his term there in 1973. He went to the White House after Watergate. Gerald Ford brought him to be the vice president. In the early 1960s, Nelson Rockefeller was married to Mary Todd Hunter Clark. They called her Todd. But in 1962, she, through mutual agreement, divorced him. That was the plan. Rockefeller was having an affair with a woman named Happy Murphy. That was her nickname, Happy. Happy lived with her husband, a microbiologist for the Rockefeller Institute. She had four children, ages 3 to 12, and they lived on the vast Rockefeller compound at Pocantico Hills. She was 36. Nelson and Todd were both 55. Happy got a divorce on April 1st, and four Sunday afternoons later, on May 4th, the couple were wed at the cottage of Nelson's brother Lawrence at the Pocantico estate with a handful of guests. The Reverend Marshall L. Smith from the family's church nearby performed the service in a simple New England style clapboard chapel. They call it simple. Get a load of this. It's got stained glass windows designed by Marc Chagall and Henri Matisse. Not so shabby, huh? So four Sunday afternoons later, on May 4th, the couple were married at this estate. At this time, they were having a Republican convention. They wanted to see who the Republican candidate for president would be, and Nelson Rockefeller was by far and away the leading candidate. It really looked like he was going to get the nod from the Republican Party, and that he, in 1964, was going to be the Republican candidate for president to face Lyndon Johnson. But after this marriage, Pearlstein writes, Rockefeller's enemies couldn't have planned it any better if they tried. Now he looked like the corrupter of the nation's husbands and an accomplice to child abandonment. Betty Friedan, because a child abandonment, because when Happy divorced her husband, she immediately surrendered the custody of four of her little children, ages 3 to 12, to her husband so she could be, quote unquote, free with Nelson. At this day and age, at this time, Betty Friedan said, you remember Betty Friedan from the feminist movement, when there was such a thing as the feminist movement before it, I'll just keep rolling. So Betty Friedan said, it was easier to find an abortionist than a minister who would marry a divorcee. That's just a little snapshot on the 1960s. The week after Rocky's nuptials, the Pulitzer Prize Board rejected the drama jury's recommendation of Edward Albee's play, Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, because the play depicted adultery. It was a popular movie, Richard Burton, Elizabeth Taylor, but for the Pulitzer Prize, because it depicted adultery, they said no. And these are the intellectuals in New York. So what had happened was the culture's unspoken assumptions, and this is Rick Pearlstein writing, were laid to bear by the reaction to Rockefeller's remarriage. One woman in Denver said, I'd rather have Liz Taylor in the White House than Happy. In Texas, a GOP chair in Texas said that if they nominate Rockefeller, I'm going to have to quit my job. Senator Prescott Bush from Connecticut, you might recognize that surname. Senator Prescott Bush was the grandfather of one American president and the father to another. He was senator in Connecticut in this time, and he said, have we come to the point in our life as a nation where the governor of the great state can desert a good wife and the mother of his grown children, divorce her, and then persuade a young woman of youngsters to abandon her husband and their four children and marry him? Have we come to the point where one of the two great parties will confer its greatest honor on such a one? I venture to hope not. The Hudson River Presbytery brought up for censure the minister who performed the ceremony, branding him a disturber of the peace and the unity of the church. He expressed deep regret at violating the church's requirement of a one-year waiting period before divorced people could remarry. The Rockefeller attended the convention of the National Republican Women with Happy on his arm, and you could cut the silence with a knife. There was a stony silence by all these bejeweled and begloved matronly women in the National Federation of Republican Women. They gave him the cold shoulder. They didn't say boo. When Barry Goldwater walked in with his wife, it sounded like July 4th. Finally, on May 26th, 3 days after the Rockefellers returned from their honeymoon, the Gallup poll pronounced the last word. Previously, 43% of Republicans had been for Rocky. Now it dropped to 30, and Goldwater had 35%. His remarriage to Happy cost him the presidency because the American public just said, no, we're not having it. It wasn't because of preaching. It wasn't because of anything. It was just like, this is disgusting. We don't want this. You're not going to be the president of the United States. That was just a natural reaction. Listen to this, words from a Protestant pastor. Protestantism today is losing ground in spiritual effectiveness. Protestantism, he says, has lost its faith. In response to a quote-unquote decaying society, the church is apathetic, quote-unquote. There's an anti-religious movement in the United States that is greeted by the quote-unquote church's indifference. The explanation of the situation has to be found inside the church itself. There is an ecumenical movement, a willingness to compromise, making it too easy to join a church, ignoring Christian conduct, the swing of social welfare, downgrading the sermon in favor of priestly ritual, and the current tendency to doubt the Bible as the revelation and authentic word of God. Could anything be more negative? He goes on to speak plainly about the moral blight on our land, the filth in newsstands, sadism on television, pornography in our books, perversion, payola, cheating, vice and crime. And in the face of all this, the church is apathetic, indifferent, and silent. You know who said that? Norman Vincent Peale. You know when he said it? 1963, when Rockefeller's wife was, no, we ain't having this. You're not going to be the president of these United States. Now, close that window, open the windows, open the doors, and take a look at what you see in your society today. Are we on a downward spiral? Are we any better than they were in the 1960s? No, I'm not preaching that we need to return to the 60s. I don't want to go to the... No, but what we need to do is return to our Lord. Billy Graham said a long time ago, if God doesn't deal with America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. During World War II, 6 million Jews were exterminated, and we call it the Holocaust. What would you call 55 million deaths as a result of Roe v. Wade? It's almost pointless nowadays to speak about sexual morality because in most places, those two words don't even belong in the same sentence. There is a spiritual battle that's raging and people don't even know the difference between right and wrong. The Bible says he made them male and female, but those, we're trying to erase those lines as best as we can in this society. And I don't even, to be honest, I don't even like to speak about the recent Supreme Court decision, which redefined marriage in our society, and it just smacks of hubris because that just gives most of us here the opportunity to talk about them and to be comforted in our own self-righteousness. Because there is enough heterosexual sin in this country to keep us busy repenting and praying for a long, long time. Norman Vincent Peale was complaining about pornography and cheating, and it's like there's a multi-billion dollar pornography business on the internet, and it dwarfs whatever issue was there back in the day when it appeared in magazines and you had to buy it in a paperback. Divorce in the church equals that of the in the world, and the Bible clearly says God hates divorce. But we're like, eh, what do you expect? Family upheaval? You think God isn't angry? You think God is just like created in our image? There's even, I think, among us, I see it, but I don't even see it. You know how I consider myself? I don't want to sound overly righteous because I really don't think I am. I think of myself as, the expression, in the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. I kind of see myself as seeing this with one eye. Because even my shock and dismay is not what it should be. The Bible speaks about the fall of man. It says it speaks about total depravity. And that doesn't mean we're all as bad as we possibly could be. It means we're fully and totally, completely affected by sin. And that means we don't have the right responses. That when we see women being trafficked, we don't vomit. We don't puke when we think about pornography and sex trafficking and aborted babies. That should be an appropriate response. But the church, as Peale said, is still today largely silent. apathetic, apoplectic. And so I believe that God is angry with us, as he was in the period of Judges. Now, I also want to remember that God is gracious. My personal opinion is that even Superstorm Sandy was God ringing the doorbell. Like, hello? He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to get us to wake up. Amos chapter 4, 5 times it says, "This is what I did, says the Lord, and yet you did not return to me." He sent a lack of good, moral, biblical teaching. He said, "I'll give you cleanness of teeth." That means you're not going to eat the bread of life. "No prophets, no word for you, finished. Yet you did not return to me." There was a shortage of water. It says he sent plagues on them. He sent tragedies upon them. 5 times over, he says, "Yet you did not return to me." God, I believe, is hammering this country because of our sin. Do you remember a psalm where there's a chiastic structure, where the central point of that chiasm is they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters? They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. You think this doesn't reflect what's going on in this country nowadays? Sacrificing sons and daughters to blood operations for the God of my own convenience? And God's not angry? God's like, ho-hum? Jerry Falwell noticed this in 1980. He cited many of the things I just cited for you, and he said, "You know what we need to do? We need to establish a national organization that is going to get Christians to vote Republican." What? Bless his departed heart. What was he thinking? You see, even if we rolled back Roe v. Wade through some political slick maneuvering, if the heart and mind of the country isn't changed and it remains with the same kind of immorality that we currently see, our sisters, our daughters are going to be submitted to the same kind of sick stuff that happened before Roe v. Wade, and that's not an ideal situation. What we need to do is we need to pray to God and to seek his face, that he might have mercy upon us, that we might return to him. And as the nation returns to him, everybody's going to say, we need to stop the immorality. The real sin is immorality. The unwanted pregnancy is just a result. And because we're Canaanized and we think that we need to sacrifice to our own convenience, we'll say, well, clearly I have no choice. I have to eliminate this pregnancy. But if the nation turns and responds to God, then he will have grace and mercy, and we'll be like, in some ways, similar to the nation in 1960. We're not having this. You divorced your wife, a young girl, she loses her 4 children. No, 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 you're not going to be the next president, because that's not what we do. And that can only happen as the grace and mercy of God is visited upon us. So I'm going to wrap up, but there's one more caveat. So we need to pray, we need to seek his face, and repentance. As I said, I think I'm repenting with one eye. I really think, because I need a good kick in the tush by the Holy Spirit, and I mean that sincerely. The seeing eye, the hearing ear, the Lord has made them both. And so we need to seek his face, and we need to pray for real repentance, that we're going to be sickened by what we see in the newspapers. And what we see sometimes in our own families. But repentance always works. But repentance is a gift. And it isn't always on the table. Remember when Eli rebuked his 2 boys who were bad, they were immoral, they were taking advantage of women, they were priests in the temple, but they were taking advantage of women and they were feeding their own fat bellies and they were taking care of themselves and selfish and greedy. And Eli rebuked them. But it says in Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, but they wouldn't listen to their father. Why? Because it was the Lord's will to put them to death. God said, no, I'm already, Eli, good job, nice job, but I'm finished. They're done. They're coming. Hit the showers. Same thing happened with the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah was a pre-exilic prophet. He's talking about the impending doom of Babylonian captivity. God says, who shall go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. I volunteer. He says, very good, excellent. You will go to this people, and we want you to tell them that this is impending doom, but they shall not see with their eyes nor hear with their ears, lest they should turn to me and be healed, because that's not an option. God took repentance off the table, and Isaiah says, for how long? How long, O Lord? Like, is this 6 months, a year, and then you're going to give them grace to repent? He says, how long, O Lord? The Lord says, when the city is razed, the temple is destroyed, and the people are in Babylon. That's when they're going to turn to me. Then that's when they're going to know. So I think America needs to turn to God, and I don't know if repentance is still on the table. We receive good from the Lord. Shall we not receive bad? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.